Well, if you brought a copy of God's Word with you this morning, I would invite you to find 2 Peter as we begin a brand new series, 2 Peter chapter 1. Well, it's a jungle out there, isn't it? I would submit to you that it's more than a jungle, it's a war zone. And no other epistle, other than perhaps the book of Revelation, lays that out like 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. I call it a war zone because our brothers and sisters in Christ are suffering all over the world as we speak. If you look at any mission map of persecution, you'll find the United States is not listed amongst the nations that are persecuted, and rightly so, we do not deserve to be in the category of some of these other nations. But one Italian sociologist over a year and a half ago said this. He stated that every 5 minutes a Christian is killed for his faith. And that does not include those who die by way of war deaths. Some of the resources that we have available to us, like the Voice of the Martyrs and Open Doors Ministry, which list what's going on in some of these countries where our brothers and sisters in Christ are literally being slaughtered for their faith, such as the Voice of Martyrs, their magazine and website. They just list one atrocity after another, and it's almost hard to read even if you simply skim it, where believers are being harassed and imprisoned and, as I said, slaughtered for their faith, like one young Somalian father who loves Jesus, who literally was beheaded by radical Muslims. And the radical Muslims are doing a lot of the damage in this world today. It's not just them. In fact, in North Korea, which is arguably the most difficult country to live in if you were a follower of Jesus, it's about 25% of the Christian population there, as we speak, are incarcerated as they languish in labor camps that are much like, you could just probably draw comparisons to the camps that Hitler had during World War II. Because of their refusal to worship Kim Il-sung. Well, praise God for the good old USA. Amen? I don't know. If you got an invite to the DNC this last week, that was more than God got. Thankfully, they voted him back in. Sort of. Don't get me wrong, I don't think God is a Republican, but I'm pretty sure he's not a Democrat. Well, say it was just a platform plank. It doesn't mean anything. Nobody's paying attention to that stuff anyway, right? Apparently, God is. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and watch this, all nations that forget God. A report this last month from the Family Research Center in conjunction with Liberty Institute claims that there is a rising, and they use the term hostility, in our own country toward believers. They listed some 600 incidents which included judges, government bureaucrats, schools, and secular groups which apply religious animosity towards followers of Christ. In fact, in the study, that it even shocked those who did the research in it. And it's not just persecution. There is voyeurism, this insatiable desire for sex and the depictions of sex. In fact, one study has shown that just this last year, 76 incidents of full nudity in 37 shows compared to 15 incidents in 14 shows just 1 year ago. If you do the statistics, that's an over 400% rise. It's not a jungle out there. It's a war zone. It's a hostile environment for Christ followers, filled with false teachers, mocking scoffers, unmitigated ungodliness. And it's making its way into the church, and Peter's going to tell us that. He even says that these very same individuals, quote unquote, feast with you. That means they're hanging with us. That means they're in our midst. Which brings us to our study of 2 Peter and our theme, which is holy living, hostile environment. And so, by way of introduction, let me read the first four verses where it says, Simon Peter, a slave, bondservant, and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. That is one lofty introduction. And in this lofty introduction that Peter gives us to his second epistle, I want to look at three ways in which you and I can live a holy life in a hostile environment. And here's the first one. By having a balanced perspective of the person you are. Just the first couple of verses. By the way, if you do that, that'll keep you humble. If you have a balanced perspective of who you are in Christ, if indeed you are Christ, that'll keep you humble. Please note this introduction. It's very intriguing, because in Peter's first epistle, he just comes right off and says, Peter, and boom, gets into it. But here he describes himself as Simon Peter. Did you notice that? Simon Peter, servant and apostle. Now, Peter isn't suffering from some spiritual schizophrenia here, but he has a balanced perspective of his place, both as God's child and as God's leader. He identifies himself in the flesh and in the spirit. You see that? Simon. That's his given earthly name, Simon. That's who he was when Jesus met him. He wasn't Peter when Jesus met him. Jesus gave him the name Peter. Rock! That's his divine name. And Peter sort of throws a balance to us, and he says he's a servant, that word means a slave, and he's an apostle. So here again, there's both humility and there is privilege that he gets. And this is just the way we're supposed to be looking at ourselves. Are we not still walking around in the flesh? Do we not have a divine nature, which I'm getting ahead of myself, given to us in Christ? Are we not servants, and yet are we not children of a king? And Peter sees all of that. And I love what he says there at the end of verse 1, where he says, verse 1, second part of verse 1, those who have obtained a faith of equal standing. If you got an NIV, it renders it like this. So those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. So Peter stays humble. He stays balanced. It's an equal plane here. He reminds the readers that their status as righteous has been given to them, and we're all on equal ground. That's a balanced perspective of who we are in Christ. And then he prays that God's grace might be multiplied to them. It's clearly been multiplied to him. I love this, because any cursory study of the life of Peter will reveal that he deserved anything but rock star status. I mean, great moments, great downfalls, right? You're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. Jesus says, moments later, get behind me, Satan. I mean, no apostle has ever praised as much as Peter or scolded as much as Peter. you know, again, you know, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, and one moment. And then another time, Jesus, Satan wants to sift you. And when you've recovered from this, strengthen the brethren. How does this help you and I as we enter into this hostile environment to live holy? Well, the answer is it keeps us humble. We're told in 1 John that the things of this world that make up the world are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the sinful pride of life. You've read that, right? Let me tell you something. The fastest way to get sucked into the world system is to become infatuated with yourself. If you're infatuated with yourself, your own abilities, your own articulation, your own power, your own prestige, then you, it's not only welcome to this world, you have become completely a part of it. Peter would not become effective until he became humble, and neither will you. This past week, I celebrated my 30th spiritual birthday in Christ. And I did so by reminding myself of how blessed I've been in spite of my repeated failures since I became a Christian 30 years ago. I can't count the number of failures. I was in Psalm 78, where God recounts his relationship to Israel. They fail, he restores them. They fail, he restores them. And I came upon verse 38, where it says, yet he was merciful. He forgave their iniquities. He did not destroy them. Time after time, he restrained his anger and did not stir up his full wrath. He remembered they were but flesh, as a passing breeze that does not return. It's important that we have a balanced perspective of ourselves because, listen to this, because God has a balanced perspective of us. And aren't you glad? I, for one, am grateful for that one aspect of God's daily mercies, are that, at least in part, his daily mercies are based on his memory of us, that our human frailties. God has expectations that he places upon his children, but he also knows who we are. So we ought to know who we are, right? And if we're going to move in the midst of this hostile environment that God has placed us in, we need to have a balanced perspective of the person that we are. Here's a second thing. If we're going to be, we're going to live holy, and this is the theme of the entire epistle, but if we're going to live holy in a hostile environment, then we'll do so by having a biblical perspective of the power that we possess. And if you have that, that'll give you confidence. This is an amazing verse of Scripture. You should memorize it. You should take it to heart. You should contemplate the ramifications of this verse. Look at it, verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us. Look at that. To his own glory and excellence. His divine power has bestowed this upon us. Whenever I use a public restaurant, and I go into the restroom and I see that sign on the mirror that says, all employees must wash their hands before returning to work. I never know quite what to think at that point. I was in a Chinese restaurant a few years ago and I saw that sign. And there was absolutely no soap to be found in that restroom. I had already eaten. But you can be sure I didn't return to that restaurant. I mean, here was an order given with no means by which they could accomplish it. God doesn't post signs without supplying the soap, the pumice, the lotion, the towel, the cologne, the perfume, whatever we need. It's all there. It is not just power. Look at it. It's divine power. That word divine is where we get our word God. It's God power. There are other powers that you and I can tap in. There is dark power, and Jesus alluded to that in the Passion account when he said to Judas just before he went out and betrayed him, he said to Judas, he said, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." Have you ever read that? There is a dark power. Sometimes we refer to it as power from beneath. It's real power. It's genuine power. It will get you from A to B. It won't accomplish anything divinely. There's personal power. And many of you have this personal power. By your personal power, you have accomplished all kinds of things in your life. And the Apostle Paul referred to this when he said to the Corinthians, "I didn't want to come to you with personal power of excellence and wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of Christ. I've determined not to know anything among you except Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Why? So that your faith, watch this, might not be in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. There is personal power, and Paul declared that he was doing everything within his means to extract that from his presentation. Power of God, not deserved, but granted. You see, it's been granted. It's a gift, just like salvation. And furthermore, it covers, watch it, look at it. Verse 3, all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things. This power given to us by God covers all things. And in the Greek, all things literally means all things. That's what it means. That pertain to life and to godliness. What? That covers it all. It is simply amazing. It is simply overwhelming. It is so encouraging. All things. We're not cowers. We're conquerors. We're more than conquerors even through Him who loved us. That's what the Bible says. And so when the Bible refers to itself, when Paul says that all scriptures inspired by God, it's profitable, it's useful for teaching and reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness. He says, so that the man of God might be complete, thoroughly equipped, completely equipped for all good works. So just as the Bible, just as the scripture, just as the word of God gives us everything we need to equip us for God's work, so simply being in Christ equips us for everything that pertains to life and godliness. That's amazing, isn't it? That is amazing. That should be so encouraging to you. That should give you confidence. A new baby born into the world doesn't come with parts that need to be added. You don't get the new baby, "Oh, I wonder when the arms are going to come. Yeah, I think the eyes will be here in about 3 years." Everything is there. Everything is there intrinsic within that little baby. All the parts necessary for life. But every one of those parts need developing. And that's the idea here. And we'll be talking about that as we move through this epistle. How to develop the parts God has already given to every one of us who are in Christ. The man who discipled me was an unashamed witness, and I learned so much from him. One day he was witnessing. He spent a lot of time on a college campus. One day he was sharing Christ, and this belligerent came up to him and said, "You Christians, you can't do anything. You can't drink. You can't smoke. You can't party. Why do I want to be like you? Why should I be like you?" And what he said, he looked at that man, and he said, he looked at that guy who confronted him, and he said, "Yes, I can. But I can do something that you can't. I can stop. Because God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We need to have a biblical perspective of the power that we possess. It's real power. It's divine power. It's a hostile world out there. And we need to get a grip on the fact that they need to see a demonstration of God's power surging through our lives. Just the other day, some of our college young men were at a sports bar. They couldn't get the big game anywhere else, so they went to a sports bar, and they were watching the game, and some young women came up and invited them to drink with them. One of those young men who had been asking God to give him opportunities to share Christ said, "No, thank you, but let me tell you why I can't." And he proceeded to tell this young woman how God had converted him and changed him and how she could be changed. Listen, the power we possess, listen to this, the power we possess toward personal holiness becomes the very tool by which we confront the world. Let me say that to you again. The power that we possess toward personal holiness, I'm not talking about holier than thou. I'm not talking about being snooty. I'm not talking about being otherworldly. I'm not talking about being a bunch of walking geeks. I'm talking about biblical holiness that separates us, that distinguishes us, that makes us particular to the world. That personal holiness is the very tool by which God wants us to confront this world. And that should give you confidence. And notice it's through the knowledge of him. Do you see that there? That's a huge word in this epistle. I mean, it's over used some 13 times. And this particular word used a number of times as well, is not just the word gnosis. It's the word epignosis, which means full, complete knowledge. And in Bible times, in the first century, man never thought of knowledge as just amassing information, which is what we do. So many of you do that. You just love, just gobble up the next book, gobble up the next book, gobble up the next book. And nothing ever changes in your life. That is not wisdom. Wisdom is taking the knowledge that God places within you and putting it to use. That's the wisdom of God. And that's the power that we possess through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The ability to go out there with this knowledge, applying it with the help of God. And he uses this whole business of knowledge as bookends to the epistle. He's going to literally finish the epistle. Now grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, if we're going to live this holy life in this hostile environment, we got to have a balanced perspective of the person we are. We need to have a biblical perspective of the power that we possess. And that'll give you confidence. And finally, you need to have a divine perspective of the promises that you claim. And that will give you hope. If you thought the third verse was amazing, look at the fourth. By which, now the antecedent to this could either be the power of God, the divine power referred to in verse 3, or it may refer to the knowledge. Either way, it's 6 1/2 dozen the other. By which he has granted or bestowed to us precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. More important than who you are is whose you are. When Moses got his call from God in Exodus 3, you'll remember the story, the burning bush. It's Jesus himself that's speaking to Moses. And he is calling him to go to the most hostile empire known to man at that time, Egypt, where his people are incarcerated some 400 years now. And Peter can't get his eyes off himself. In fact, he responds to God in this way. Look at what he says. He says, Moses, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Doesn't that sound humble? It does, doesn't it? But it's less than humble. I would submit to you that this is not the right response. Moses' focus was completely on himself. When you focus on yourself, that will usually produce one of two things: grotesque pride or abject fear, just unbelievable fear. When you're focusing in on yourself, your abilities or inabilities. With a speech impediment, Moses undoubtedly felt completely inadequate. And you would say, you know, who could blame him? And isn't that good? Isn't that good that he felt inadequate? Isn't that how we walk with God? We got to see ourselves as, you know, we're nothing, man. We're nothing. Really? That's how we're supposed to look at ourselves? You mean we can't walk humbly with God unless we have this groveling kind of view of ourselves? If our inadequacy does not point us back to God, I would submit to you that you have a wrong fixation. Moses was fixed on himself. He needed a greater fixation. And if he had just been listening, God had given that to him moments earlier when he said, Moses, I am the God of your father. I'm the God of Abram. I'm the God of Isaac. I'm the God of Jacob. Moses, the issue isn't who you are. The issue is whose you are. You're my child. You're my leader. Sick him. And he did. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that we should have some exalted opinion of ourselves. No, quite the contrary. But in our humility, I know that we are not sufficient of ourselves to think of anything being as from ourselves, for our sufficiency is of God's, right? Paul says, right? But that's just it. It's of God. We don't just walk around saying, I'm nothing, man. I'm not just nothing. I'm a child of God. I have his power intrinsic within me. I can still walk humbly without a fixation on myself, but on the God who grants all these things to me. That's pretty cool, is it not? That's pretty cool. And I feel like we have somehow put such a demarcation between walk humbly, I'm nothing, I'm dirt, I'm dust, I'm dung, and I'm a child of the king, man, I'm great, man, you know, and all this kind of, what? Just focus on who you're supposed to focus on. That'll take care of everything else. So whose are you, by the way? If you're God's, you have many promises from him that cannot and will not be broken. Did you see that you've been given a divine nature? Did you see that there? Nobody wants to talk about this because we sound like a bunch of Mormons. What? Yes, we have been given divine nature. It says it right there. John tells us in 1 John, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Watch this. For God's seed abides in him. Have you ever read that? And he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. Now, when he says that we become partakers of the divine nature, this has all kinds of ramifications. It really sort of morphs into what we're going to be talking about on Sunday nights at Sailorville in our new series, Big Words, Deep Truths. This sort of smacks of adoption, where God takes us who are not naturally part of his divineness and places us into his family. With that, we inherit all the divine rights of sonship when we place our faith in Jesus. We're adopted into his family. We're heirs of God. We're joint heirs with Christ. But this is more than adoption. This is metamorphic. This is more than adoption. This is metamorphic. Something is happening. Something is changing intrinsically. I know I keep using that word. Internally, something is happening. Something is changing in us. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Something metamorphic has occurred. It's not just an outward thing coming down, it's an inward thing coming out. That's really cool. It's because God has placed his divine seed within us, and we become part of the divine nature. We don't become little gods. But nevertheless, what does it mean to have Christ in you anyway? What does that mean? And this gives me hope. No matter what I'm facing in this world. This is more than adoption. It's metamorphic. It's with God's seed, God's nature places us not just in God's family as an adopted child, but we become radically changed so that we can, are you ready for this? We can start looking like our Father. Adopted kids are so precious, and we're going to talk more about that in the days to come. But they never really look like their parents because they are not, you know, physically, biologically connected. But we are spiritually, by nature, given divine seed within us so that we can start looking like our Father as we behold His Son. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul meant when he said that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, when he said, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." And this comes to us by the Spirit of God. As we behold Him, we start to look like Him. Listen to this. In Adam, we inherited God's image. Of course, sin messed all that up, right? But in Christ, we inherit His nature. Charles Wesley got this in the Christmas hymn. Heaven's, or rather, Adam's likeness now efface, stamp thine image in its place. We sing that all the time. That's what he's talking about. Adam's likeness now erase, efface, take off. Stamp your image in its place. Bam! God stamps His image on us in Christ. This gives me hope as I live in this world. And that world is described at the end of verse 4 as corruption or corrupt. That's the word we get our English word filth from this word. It means that which is decaying. And we don't have to look very far to see all the decay. But if you will embrace Jesus and behold Him, keep His promises before you, you will avoid this corruption. You'll be able to do as Vance Havner used to say, walk in the midst. You'll be able to be insulated, not isolated, moving in the midst of evil, yet untouched by it. Having escaped, he says, look at that. Escape from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And I just want to say this in conclusion this morning. That's an amazing end of that sentence. There's an assumption here. He says that we've escaped from the corruption that's in this world through sinful desire. I would say this. If you have never lost your sinful desire, then you're still lost. Because part of that divine nature that comes in and the promises that are inherent within it are a switch that takes place internally. And it doesn't mean you suddenly are walking squeegee clean, but suddenly your desires are all changed and the whole direction has changed. And if those desires have never been changed, then neither have you been. So just last Sunday, moments after this moment here, I have a couple comes up to me, young mother, wife, couple of kids, and she's beaming. And she and her husband want to talk to me. Members of our church. She says, "I just want you to know this was a great communion service because I'm a believer." Well, praise the Lord. Amen. No. I became a believer just a couple days ago. It's always good when your members start getting saved. And she went on to say that every week she'd leave here, just like some of you, every week thinking, "Oh man, that was good, but why do I feel so bad? Why do I feel like I'm not saved? Why, after I hear the gospel, I don't feel like I'm saved, but I know I'm saved because I prayed the prayer when I was a little girl," and on she went. She argued with herself for the longest time. And they concluded a few days earlier, She had no desire because she wasn't saved. And she placed her faith in Christ. Which is exactly what some of you need to do. And have a biblical perspective then on the promises that you claim. That'll give you hope in this world. And it'll get you going. Living a holy life in a hostile environment.